Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see each one here. Nice to have Mary Lee and Mike in person. That is super. We are in the most exciting part of the book of Isaiah. This section from chapter 51, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53, has got to be the greatest prophetic section in the Old Testament. I don't have a count of how many times these different passages are quoted, but it's quoted numerous times. And it's quoted not just how many times it's quoted, but the places that it's quoted, the doctrines that the New Testament is getting out of it are so important. We'll be looking at several of those this morning. I mentioned last week that it's really wonderful when you see a prophecy in the Old Testament, you go to the New Testament, and there it's fulfilled. But much more wonderful when the Old Testament not only tells you what's going to happen, but why it's going to happen. And that's what chapter 53 is all about. We could go to other passages, like Psalm 22, for example, and learn about the sufferings of the Messiah. But I don't know of any other passage that we could go to that would tell us, here's why he's doing that. And so the New Testament really bases the doctrine of the sacrifice of Jesus. They base it on Isaiah 53. It's really a wonderful, wonderful passage. Now last time, this is going to be a day for technical problems.
All right.
Let me just make sure it still works.
That highlighted something.
Yeah, okay, yes. Great. We're in business. So, last time we did the beginning, the first three verses of this servant's song. This is the fourth servant song. I think I mentioned that. The song is very neatly divided up. If you have paragraph markings in your Bible, you'll see a paragraph marking every three verses, starting with chapter 52, verse 13, and right on through chapter 53. Every three verses. Perfect. Fits on the screen just fine. Last week we did exactly three verses, so you know how ideal can you get? So the first three verses really provide a summary for the whole song. Later on we'll kind of go more or less in chronological order through the sufferings of Jesus. Not exactly, but quite a bit. But these first three verses give the big view. And so we saw last week that it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And we saw that the ESV has act wisely in that place. I think the Hebrew can be translated either way. And they're both true. Jesus prospered. He acted wisely. But the question is, when did he prosper? When was this fulfilled? Yeah, Laura.
After the suffering,
that's right. This is looking to the end. And of course, you know how Jesus, because of the joy who was set before him, endured the cross. So this is telling the joy that was set before him. Jesus was very familiar with this passage, as of course he was with the whole Old Testament. And I don't know, and nobody else knows, how much of Jesus' knowledge came directly from the Holy Spirit and how much he got from studying the Old Testament. But I do know that... Yes, Tim, can you help these visitors, please? I do know that if the only thing he got was from the Old Testament, he would have still known exactly what was going to happen to him, and his prophecies were that when he prophesied his sufferings to come, they were exactly fulfilled, and he could have certainly learned those from just from the Old Testament, especially this passage, and we'll see that in just in a little bit later in this passage. So he says in continuing on in verse 13, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. We looked last week at Acts 3:13 when Peter talked about this being fulfilled. And again, it's jumping to the end of the whole story of the sacrifice of Jesus. Let me just mention for our visitors, you don't have to wear the masks during the class if you don't want to. We will all need to wear the mask when we do the singing later on. Good to have you with us, by the way. So in verse 14, he says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people." Now let me ask a question. Would you like for someone to be astonished at you the way they were astonished at the Jews? I'm not getting too many takers on that. Why were they astonished at the Jews?
For their behavior.
Not the behavior. Tim?
Well, that they're suffering in captivity.
Right. They were astonished at their great suffering. Now, of course, Steve, you're right. It was because they were suffering because of their behavior. But the thing that astonished everybody that looked on is just how much these Jews are suffering. What's going on? I mean, going all the way back to the slavery in Egypt and continuing to the present day, even with the Holocaust. I mean, so many things have happened to the Jews. Now, we understand, we look and we see, you know, God says why he's doing this. But I don't think there's ever been a people in the history of the world that have suffered as much as the Jews have. So people look at that and they're astonished. Now, I will mention, you know, when we all shook our heads and said, no, we wouldn't want that to be said about us, it actually has to be said about us. Paul said, they that would live godly in this present life will suffer persecution. And Jesus did not finish all the suffering of God's people. He fulfilled it, but we who are in Christ are participating in those same things today. And if you look in history, there have been times when Christians have certainly suffered terribly. We would just look and we'd say, well, we are astonished, just as this verse says. So, but this verse is talking about the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus. And so, just as the Jewish nation suffered so much as just to astonish people, so as we continue on in this verse 14, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So now, again, we're still looking at the overview of all of his suffering, but we jump back. It's no longer he's triumphing, he's being greatly exalted. Now his appearance is marred, and we see him when he's being scourged and the skin stripped off of his back and the crown of thorns and the blood coming down his face and stumbling as he tries to carry the cross. And he's marred more than any man. This is just, his appearance shows what the suffering really meant. And it was, and so everyone's astonished, just as they had previously been astonished in the nation of Israel. And then in verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Now, where does this concept of sprinkling come from?
Yeah. Blood. Sprinkling of blood.
It's a sprinkling of blood. That's correct. And where do we find sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament?
Exodus.
Yeah.
At the tabernacle.
All right. Yes, at the tabernacle. There was one particular day of the year when there was a lot of sprinkling of blood.
Day of Atonement.
The Day of Atonement. Yes. And that word atonement, we looked at that last week. It can mean to cover over, to pacify, or to make atonement, just as we use the term. And we looked at a number of places in the Old Testament where blood is sprinkled. We saw, for example, in Exodus 29, verse 21, it was sprinkled to consecrate Aaron and his sons to be priests. In Leviticus 14, verse 7, in the service for the person who was cleansed of leprosy, the sprinkling of blood was symbolizing cleansing. And then in chapter 16 of Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, it was sprinkled in the most holy place, on the very Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is going to sprinkle, as is predicted here. And it's going to be many nations he's going to sprinkle. And I think the same reasons that the blood was sprinkled in the Old Testament is going to be applied to many nations here. So this is one of these verses, a number of them are going to follow, that are showing why he had to suffer. Not just the fact that he suffered, and that would be great enough. I mean, what we're reading here was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And yet, not only does it predict what's going to happen to him, but why. And so the why is so that he can sprinkle many nations, so he can cleanse people, so that he can atone for their sins. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And of course, in terms of earthly positions, kings are right up there at the top. And yet they are so astonished, they have nothing to say. They just shut their mouths. You know, when does a king ever shut his mouth? I mean, he's the one that everyone else has to be quiet and listen to. So this one who's being predicted is going to the very bottom. His appearance is going to be marred more than any man. And yet what he's going to accomplish will be so great that kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. What Jesus did was not anything people could have figured out. And especially not the why. It's not something they could have figured out. Humans down through the centuries have understood. Humans have a problem that we need to solve. They give it different terms. But most everybody recognizes that guilt is a big problem. Everyone feels guilty for things they've done. And people are born with the solution to this problem. It's not the right solution, but they're born with the solution. Everybody is born feeling like the solution is for me to do better. If I can just do good enough, I'll solve the problem. And Christianity is the only religion that comes up with a solution different from that, and one that actually works. And nobody could have thought it up. We're going to see later on that Jesus basically traded places with us. He solved our guilt problem by taking our sins on himself. Who could have ever thought of that? That's why this verse says, you know, what they had not been told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And we mentioned last week that we've heard this story so many times, most of us, you know, growing up, we heard about Jesus loves you, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, and all that. And Jesus died for your sins, and it becomes a slogan to the point that we forget how absolutely astonishing and unbelievable the whole story is. And so here we are looking at it from this perspective of Isaiah 700 years before it happened. And nobody could have thought this up. Absolutely unbelievable. That finishes our review from last time. So any questions or other thoughts on the first three verses of the fourth servant song? All right, so let's go into the next stanza of the song, chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. All right, so we're going to now read new material, chapter 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So this is going to go back to the beginning of the story. And so we're going to get the whole sequence of Jesus' life and especially his suffering in more or less order. And I will suggest that this whole chapter is one of the passages Jesus was thinking about in Luke chapter 24 when... He said in verse 30 and 46, this is the last chapter of Luke, verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." This chapter is one of the chapters he was thinking about. Now, this chapter does not mention the third day. You have to go up to other passages from the Old Testament to get that. But it certainly does talk about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So he says, I'm going backwards. There we go. Who has believed our message? We talked earlier about how, you know, what they had not been told they will see, that they couldn't have imagined this. But now he says, who has believed our message? See, it's one thing not to imagine what Jesus is going to do. It's another thing to be told and not believe it. But that's what Isaiah is talking about here. Who has believed it? The people in Jesus' day had all read this chapter. But when they watched these things unfolding, they did not believe. There was no connection in their minds between this prophecy and what they themselves were doing to Jesus. Who has believed? And even to this day, we would ask the same question. Who has believed our message? Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10. And as you know, as I go through Isaiah, I'm trying to look at every place I know of in the New Testament where it is quoted. I may miss some, but I'm trying hard to catch them all. So here in Romans 10, this is a chapter about the Jews rejecting the gospel, which was a big grief for Paul. He really was sad about that. He said in verse 2, "Before I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And so down in verse 16, he says, "However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" And that was the problem. Paul could see his fellow countrymen disbelieving. He once had been in their number. It had been prophesied 700 years earlier. Who has believed it? God, as we've commented a number of times, God does things in ways that we would not imagine. And the primary reason he does that is to confound the wisdom of men and the pride of humans. We like to be the ones who figure things out. And sadly enough, some people, you know, obey the gospel out of pride. so they can tell everyone else, hey, I know something you don't know. That's not God's approach. And so the Jews were confounded by the wisdom of God because to them it looked like foolishness. Yeah. Is your name Jayla?
Elizabeth.
Okay. Oh, that's right. I've met you before. Yeah. Go ahead, Elizabeth. What's your question?
Who is the speaker?
The speaker is Isaiah. Now, he's speaking what God tells him to speak, of course. But that's right. The speaker is Isaiah. Good. Some other questions or thoughts? All right.
And that's a good question. Sometimes it is actually God speaking.
Yes.
You know, more directly.
Right. Yeah, there are a number of places in Isaiah where God does speak, and it's in quotation marks. I'm sure he told Isaiah what to say, and write it down. So he says at the second part of the verse, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" We've had this concept of the arm of the Lord before. What does it mean?
His strength.
His strength, that's right. In fact, the most recent one we had was in chapter 52, verse 10, which for me is on the same page here. "The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." And bearing His arm is, rolling up His sleeves and going to work. God's going to do this great work. And now, chapter 53 is His greatest work of all time. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord in this chapter is the Messiah. This is Jesus. He is God's strength. Yet He looked like the weakest person around. Again, this is the wisdom of God, and He's going to talk about that. This verse is also quoted in the New Testament. Turn over to John chapter 12. And we've read this passage before from Isaiah, but you won't remember because we did it back when we were doing chapter 6. And that was a number of weeks ago. To give it the best turn. So let me start reading it in second half of verse 36. This is John 12, 36b. "These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Now, that's not the part we read before. Let me keep going. "For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah has said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him." That second verse was quoted from Isaiah chapter 6. The first verse was quoted from Isaiah 53, the verse we're looking at right now. This section in John 12 is a turning point in the book of John. It splits the book into two halves. The first half was Jesus revealing Himself through His miracles, His signs, and through His words. And at the end of that half, the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus. The second half is about Him revealing Himself through His passion, through His suffering. And John quotes this verse from Isaiah 53 because it really applies to his whole life. People just did not believe this was how God was going to rescue the world. They could not believe it. It didn't match their wisdom, and it certainly didn't match their pride. All right, so verse 2 then. 4. Now the 4 is going to explain the previous verse for it. It's kind of like it's a because thing. "For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him." He made a good start. I mean, he grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. You know, so just wonderful. And you know, that reminds me of the early chapters of Matthew and of Luke. Even up to the age of 12, you know, he's in the temple talking with the teachers of the law and just amazing them with his knowledge. Had this great start. But, and the word but isn't there, but it's implied. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So as you go on in Jesus' life, he looks less and less like the precocious preteen and less attractive. Now, we don't know how Jesus looked. There's really no description aside from this passage here in Isaiah that would tell us how he looked. I've watched several movies that tell about the story of Jesus, and the actors all look great. And I have a suspicion they didn't cast it right. I don't get the impression that Jesus looked wonderful like that. Now, at first glance, that bothers us. You know, we think Jesus was the Son of God. He was perfect. He should look like a hunk. I mean, he should have been just, you know, the ideal human being. And that's, again, our wisdom, our pride coming through. Jesus did reveal God. Jesus told his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." But he wasn't talking about his outward appearance. He was talking about his character. You may remember when Moses asked to see God's glory. And we don't have any description of what God looked like when God showed him his glory. Rather, we have God's words. And God's words to Moses were all about what God is, God's character. The glory of God truly is his character. And Jesus had that. He might not have looked all that great. He might have looked really very plain. But his character didn't look like anything anyone had ever known. So he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. We see a glimpse of the way God was positioning Jesus in John chapter 1. So this is not a direct quotation from Isaiah, but it gives us an idea of what Isaiah had in mind. In John 1, when Jesus was calling his earliest disciples, Nathanael was one of the ones, Philip was one of the ones. And Philip went and found Nathanael. And then in verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The implication is that Nazareth is not a great place to be from. You know, and we there's places today like that where, you know, if you're from that place, people say, you're a little bit suspect. Why would God have his son grow up in a place that made him a little bit suspect? That's the same reason God's doing everything here. He is confounding the wisdom of men. He's doing everything the opposite of the way we would do. So this is an idea. This is an illustration of the idea that he doesn't have any appearance that makes us want to come to him to think, "Wow, this guy is great." So we're going to have to wrap this up here. As we end verse 2, what we've seen is that he started out nice, you know, tender shoot, you know, root out of dry ground. But then later on you say, he doesn't look like much. What's going to come out of Nazareth? I cannot see this working. And that's the whole point of Isaiah 53. You sure can't see it working. I can't see it working. God knew what he was doing. So any last thoughts or questions? Yeah, Laura.
It's interesting that the majesty that they could not see, Jesus revealed to three of the disciples. And so Peter, James, and John, and Peter talks about this majesty that they saw and yet they were told not to tell it now.
Yes.
This is, you need to know this. You will be able to pass this on. But right now, he's not.
Yeah. That's right. On the Mount of Transfiguration, his face became brighter than the noonday sun. It was just, he was just so shining. It was his glory. But that's right. That was a vision only for those three disciples. Everyone else saw a plain, ordinary guy that just, what's he going to amount to? Yeah, that's great. Any other thoughts? Appreciate everyone's help this morning.